Thank you so much, Lord, for, Lord, all that you are. Father, you are an awesome God. And Lord, you have created us. You've created this world. You've created us. You've created everything in it. And Father, you have created order within your creation. And Lord, as we look at that order tonight, may you speak to us. May you cause our hearts to be softened by your Spirit. Lord, I understand that we, your church, every believer in this world is running contrary to this world. But Lord, so often our culture, the world, tries to push us into its mold, and we actually start believing that they're right. Father, may that not be tonight. May tonight we just accept what you have to say to us, allow you to change us, and make us more in your image. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember last week, Paul had just finished making the point that we're to put others before ourselves. Remember that? And that we were to try and live in such a way as to not offend anyone needlessly. Whether it were the Jews or whether it were Gentiles or the Church of God, that we were try and live so as not to offend, if we could help it there. And that really plays into what he's saying here. Remember, the Bible, when it was originally written, didn't have chapters and verses. You know, the chapters came about 1,000 years ago or whatever, and verses about 500 years ago, somewhere around there. And they're just addresses. So when we see some things here and it's like, wow, that looks like it was connected to this or whatever, it's all, you know, God is putting on Paul's heart to write to the Corinthian church and address some things. And we talked about how they had some problems. And he's now in that part of the letter where he is addressing some problems. And he also had just mentioned prior to this about our lives are to be lived for God's glory, even in the mundane, in everything that we do, even in stuff, the daily routines, the eating and drinking, whatever we do, it's to glorify God. That's what we are supposed to do as Christians. And now he continues on with that whole deal. And in verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, that does actually belong with chapter 10, but again, there's no divisions in all that. But he says that, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. How many here, show of hands, could say that? Could tell somebody, you know, that you're leading to Christ? How many would say that to somebody else? Seriously? Okay, some people. All right. See, you know, last time I asked that in another way, you guys, oh, give us another chance after I explained it. but you had your chance, all right? But the deal is, Paul said that, and he wasn't saying that he was perfect. Remember, we talked about that before, the last time we saw him saying that, or something like that. But really, we are to be examples. You know, the way that we follow Christ, it should be a good pattern for other people to follow. Think about that. You know, the frequency and the way in which you pray, the way that you read your Bible, the way you study it and apply His Word to your heart, to your life, the way you share your faith, you know, all of that stuff, the way you serve, the way you give. Not perfect, but that you do these things, and even when you sin, that you keep short accounts with God. That you don't go on in that sin, and you don't wallow in it, or you don't go, you know, dragging your tail in the dirt for, you know, a week or two, but instead you do what we're told to do, and to, you know, to confess our sin. And like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should be a pattern. We should be an example for somebody that's younger in the faith for them to follow us. In Philippians 3:17, he says, brethren, join in following by example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So here's the Apostle Paul telling us, brethren and sistren, okay, join in following my example. in Ephesians 5:1. He tells us, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And you know how that is, right? You know, anybody that has raised children, you know, when the kids are real little, it stops when they're teenagers. But when they're real little, they want to be like you. You know, how whatever you're doing, they want to do that right there with you. You're under the car, working under the car, something like that. You know, your boy's right there, man. Dad, can I help? Can I help? And you know it's going to take longer if you let him help, right? Because he's not going to be a help. But you let him. But he wants to be like you. And, you know, moms, if you're in the kitchen, you know, fixing dinner or something like that, you know, your daughter's in there, or your son too, you know, they want to be in there helping you. Oh, let me do that, Mom. Let me help kind of deal. They want to imitate you. They're looking up to you. You're their hero, like I said, until they reach the teen years. And then, you know, you're as dumb as a rock and they don't want anything to do with you anymore. But when they're dear children, they want to imitate you. That's the way you and I are to be towards the Lord. That we're to get to know Him as He's revealed in the Word of God and follow Him and be like Him, imitate Him. In Titus 2:7, He says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth. You know, he's writing to Timothy, a young pastor. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, the last two scriptures there are written to pastors, but still, shouldn't we all be a pattern? Shouldn't we all be examples to the believers? And really, some translations put, be an example of the believers to other people who are not saved. We should be living our lives in such a way that they get a good idea, and a good idea of a good Christian, right? That they watch you and go, I get it. That's what Christianity is all about. I want what you got. That's the way we should be living. Now, let me kind of throw something at you here. If you kept your hand down and didn't raise your hand because something came to mind that you're not a good example in, that you're messing up, maybe you're hanging on to something. If something shot through your mind when you did that, that was the Lord convicting you that you need to deal with that area, that you need to look at that and say, Lord, take that away. Change that in me. Make me more like you in that area. Now, verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So they were doing well in a couple of places. And he's complimenting them. He's got to, you know, hey, you're doing some good things. You're doing those things that I left for you to do and all that. But now he's going to call their attention to some things that they're not doing so good in. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, ladies, I'm not making that up. You know, you've got your Bibles there. It's right there. Okay? And this is one of those things that we have such a hard time. You know, when we come to Christ and we want to be new creatures in Christ and we're wanting God to change us, and we're so indoctrinated by the world and the world system that it's hard when we come to places like this and we see this and go, huh? What? And let me make something real clear here. He's talking about order. He's talking about rankings and the authority to meet those responsibilities. And if we can get that right, that he's talking about order within the church, that he's talking about order within the family, and he's not speaking of worth or value. If we can get that right, the rest of what he's going to say pertaining to this is going to be a lot easier. If you don't get that right, you're going to get your socks in a knot. Okay? You will have a hard time. But he's not talking about worth. He's not talking about how much God values, you know, someone over another. In John 14:8, see, Jesus himself willingly placed himself under the Father's authority. John 14:28, he says, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. John 6:38, Jesus said, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see that? He was in willing subjection to the Father. Yet we know that in substance, in nature, he was equal with the Father. In everything that makes God God, Jesus was equal with the Father. John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see that? And it goes on in verse 14, it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, Jesus is the Word of God. He is God. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Philippians 2:6, Paul writes to the Philippians and tells them of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. See, wrap your head around that. Get that concept. He's saying that it was not robbery. Jesus didn't consider it to be robbery to consider himself equal with God. See, he wasn't taking something that didn't belong to him. That's what robbery is, right? You know, if you or I were going to try and take that title or try and take that position that I'm equal with God, I get scared just saying that, just in jest. You know, if you and I were trying to say that, that would be robbery. We would be trying to take that which belongs to God and God alone. But for Jesus, it's not robbery because he is God. But yet, he submitted to the Father's will, willingly. He was in subjection to him. So, ladies, before you get your socks in a knot over this thing here, understand, Christ set the example. Because I know that this is a hot button with a lot of gals. And you know, kind of one of those things that you got to think, are you better than Christ? You know, he willingly subjected himself to the Father. And to want no one over you, to be in submission to no one, you know, is that a good thing? When Christ set the example? Now, I know some gals will say, well, I don't mind submitting to Christ, just not to my husband. That's the problem I have. There's Christ on one hand and my husband on the other, and wow, are they a different story there. You know? But understand this. See, if that's the position you take, if you say, no, I'm not going to, I'll do whatever Jesus wants, but I'm not going to submit to my husband, well, then you got a problem. Because by not submitting to your husband, really what's happening here is that you're not submitting to Christ. Because you're not submitting to the order which he established. Okay? In fact, at that point, you are in rebellion against Christ for not submitting to the order that he's established. Just as is any man who would not submit to Christ in any area kind of thing. But now he lays this out, and this is the thing that he's trying to get us to remember, that there's an order that God has established. And now he gives us a practical way of showing it, of showing that submission and that order within the church, and really it's within their culture, within the culture of that time. You'll see what I mean here. Verses 4 through 6, he says, Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So again, he's speaking about conduct within the church and within the church services, and about a woman who is publicly praying or prophesying within the church, which does kind of speak to just kind of, this is one of those, remember how we've talked before about there's sometimes there are things that we learn that are just kind of it's there, but it's not the main thing of what is there. That we're reading something and go, oh, and from that we also get this. And this is one of those things that we learned, that women were praying publicly in church. They were prophesying. in church. Okay? So there are some, and we'll get to that in chapter 14, that say a woman shouldn't speak at all. And again, you got to know the context in order to understand what was going on in the church and why Paul would write that. It's not that a woman can't talk or whatever, can't be a part of the church. There's very, very few things that a woman cannot do within the church. But here, he's asking that question, is it shameful for a woman to be shorn, which means to have her hair cut short? Now, that's kind of a subjection thing. I'll pick on Teresa because I know she can handle it. But and she'll beat me up afterwards if she can't handle it. But, you know, for what he's talking about, Teresa would have shorn hair. It means to be shorter, to be cut. The other term that he used here is to be shaved, and that means with a razor, to be bald kind of thing. In their culture at that time, it was a shameful thing for a woman to have short hair. See, the only gals that had short hair, like Teresa, you know, and some other ladies that I don't know if you'd really get mad at me or not if I pointed you up, but like with my wife a few years ago had one of those A-bobs, you know, and if she was to be, you know, able to be transported, you know, in Mr. Peabody's Wayback Machine, and you go back in time a couple thousand years, and she was running around the streets, you know, hanging out with Teresa, and they both got their haircuts like that, they would just be looked at as like, hey, these are some loose women. You know, it was a thing where only the prostitutes of the, like Aphrodite and other pagan temples had these, what they called priestesses or temple priestesses, and they were also referred to as temple prostitutes. And one of the ways that you know that this gal is a temple prostitute is she had short hair. And another thing about the short hair was it was a sign of rebellion. If a woman didn't want to submit to her husband, whatever, wanted to show it, I ain't submitting to no man, she cut her hair off, show him, kind of thing. And so when you would see a gal with short hair back then, whether it was in the Jewish culture or in the Gentile culture, there was a common thing there in both of those cultures. You see a woman with short hair, that was rebellion or immorality. So keep that in mind as we're reading this. Today, there are certain denominations where women have very long hair. We've all known people like that, right? Or maybe you've visited a church like that. And, you know, sometimes I think, wow, you know, is it like, and I've never asked, and maybe this is one of those things I should find out, but, you know, is it against their understanding of Scripture never to cut the hair, never to, you know, trim it or whatever? I'm not sure, but it sure seems like that. You know, so how long some of the gals have their hair there. And, you know, they wear the real long dresses and all that stuff. And, you know, it kind of looks like they're living in the 1850s or something, you know, kind of thing. Which, by the way, ladies, none of you look like that, okay? You know, I mean, just, you're not dressed like that. Nobody's dressed like that. They would never wear slacks. They would never wear pants or anything like that. In fact, when we were first saved, back in 76, you know, and I had just cut my hair. I mean, it was like down to here. You know, I was like surfer dude. Wow, man. You know, peace. And my wife, she's kind of dippy hippie, you know. And we still had our tie-dye and all that kind of stuff. And we'd just gotten saved. And this friend of hers invited us to go to their church. And it was one of those churches that, you know, took this as, hey, this is for now, it's forever kind of thing. And the ladies had their little doily things on their heads, and they had real long dresses and real long hair and all that kind of stuff. And when it came time, like we just had a little while ago, the greeting time and all that stuff, where you get up, introduce yourself, and shake hands, all that stuff. I am so glad that my wife has a good sense of humor, because when it came to that time, I was shaking the guy's hands and all that kind of stuff. Hey, how you doing? My name's Tony. You know, kind of deal. And she after about, I don't know, 20, 30 seconds, Tony, check this out. They won't shake my hand. Check this out. Watch. Hi. And the gals would just turn their backs on her. And she's, watch. And again, you know, she's doing that. And the other gal would turn their back on her kind of thing. She says, it's weird. These people are weird kind of thing. And it's like, okay, they had the look down. They had the long hair. They had the coverings. But it wasn't very loving. I mean, if my wife was someone, or even me, if somebody that was easily offended, oh, we would have been offended. We would have been hurt, kind of thing. That might have caused us to walk away from the Lord. If that's what Christianity is all about, how many times you heard that, huh? I don't want anything of it, kind of thing. But we just thought it's like, it's bizarre, man. And a couple weeks later, we found Calvary Chapel. But, you know, which is more important? Loving? Or you know, doing all that deal with the appearance? You know, as we're going to get a couple weeks from now into chapter 13, it's all about love. It's all about loving God and loving people. If you have not loved, Paul's going to say, you're Zippo. Nothing. Now, verses 7 through 12, he says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So he says, man ought not to cover his head. And again, I think that's kind of a cultural thing. It's interesting when you look at the Hasidic Jews and that, they cover their head when they pray. And it's a whole different deal of how they interpret when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. Remember, he put a veil over his face, kind of thing, to really, the New Testament tells us that he did that to hide the fact that the glory was fading. It was going away. Well, the Jews cover their heads and put the, you know, either the yarmulkes or the prayer shawls over their heads when they pray because, well, Moses put that veil on there because he was humble and he didn't want to show off that he had all that glory. But that's not what the scriptures say, kind of thing. But they cover their head, but he says, you know, that a man should cover his head, kind of thing. And it's really, you know, the cultural norm, whatever that is. I know in my home growing up, and it had nothing to do with this passage, but in my home, you took your hat off in the house. That's just the way it was. You're going to church, you take your hat off. If you forgot to take your hat off coming in the house, something was coming off, either your head or your hat, and my dad wasn't really particular which. And so to this day, I don't go inside wearing a hat. You know, it's coming off at the doorway kind of thing. It's just what I do, but it's really because of that culture that I was brought up in, kind of thing. And he says here that women were created for men. What he's talking about is Genesis 2:18. He says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And remember, when we were in Genesis 2 on Sunday morning a few months ago, that we saw that he created man all by himself and paraded all of these animals two by two, you know, to name, hey, everybody's got a mate but me, man, this is a bummer, kind of thing. And God said, you know, I'm glad you noticed that. I'm going to take a rib out and make you a helpmeet. And he says, it's comparable to him. It really is literally one who approximates at all points. We all have strengths, don't we? And we all have our weaknesses. And isn't it wild how God causes us to be attracted to somebody that's completely opposite that we are in a lot of ways? We may share similarities about, yeah, we both believe in Jesus Christ. We both, and we have a lot of things that we like to do that are similar. But when you get down to some really, you know, interesting areas, way different. And that's by design. See, I've got my strengths and I've got my weaknesses, those gaps. And you know what? My wife's got her strengths. And when we are, as the scripture says, that the two should become one flesh, as we come together and become one flesh, my strengths fill in her weaknesses, and her weaknesses, her strengths fill in my... You know what I mean. It's been a long day. But her strengths fill in my weaknesses, and my strengths fill in her weaknesses. We become one flesh, and we're able to go through life looking at things from a more complete point of view. We're able to handle things much better, the two of us, because God's put us together there. And so when he says there that woman was created for man, that's what he's talking about. That and then woman was made from man, you know, the one rib there. But he also says, but all men, you know, they do come through a woman. You know, every guy's got a mama kind of thing. So, you know, you got to remember that he's speaking of order and propriety, not superiority. In Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. There he's talking about worth. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about our standing before God. That you know, he's an equal access God. It doesn't care, man, woman, you pray, you're in Christ, he hears you. You're his. But there's still to be order. He's created order, just like within the military. You know, there's different ranks within the military, right? And a lot of you folks have been in the military. And with every rank, there's a different level of authority that is given to that rank in order to be able to accomplish the responsibilities that they have been given because of that rank. Does that make sense? In fact, in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and a number of other places in the New Testament, when he's talking about marriage, you see that ranking there, and you see that God holds the husband responsible in a way that he does not hold the wife. He holds the husband more responsible, and he's supposed to lead. So because of that, he says in Ephesians 5:22 and a number of other places, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that word submit's an interesting word. It's a word that comes right out of, remember the New Testament was written in Greek, it comes right out of the Greek military language. It's a word that means getting in order according to rank. And that's why he's saying, you know, wives, get in order according to rank kind of thing. Again, not worth, but just order here. And that's what he's talking about. So when he's talking about, you know, the husbands and wives and women within the church and all that, he's talking about order. Not anything to do with, really, not anything to do with value or worth here on this part here. But verse 13, he says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, if you ask that question to anybody in our culture, unless it was back at one of those churches we were talking about earlier with the long dresses, long hair, and all that, anybody else, 98, 99% of the Christians, they would say, well, sure, you know, no big deal, kind of thing, because it doesn't mean the same now as it did then. Verse 14, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? It's kind of subjective when you think about it, right? How long is long? Right? I mean, you know, okay, the guy, you know, somebody like Denny there, you know, say, yeah, man, I got my hair the way it ought to be, you know? Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. And he might look at Scott and go, you know, your hair's getting a little longer, Scott. Kind of thing, you know? But none of us would look at Scott and say that, you know? But it's kind of a subjective thing. But when you look in the Old Testament and talking about, you know, men and women and how they look, just men were not to look feminine. They were not to put on women's clothes and look feminine. You know, if you saw the movie The 300, and I didn't watch it at the show, but once it got cleaned up a little bit and it was on TV, I watched that, you know, those Spartans, right? Tough dudes. You know, most of the Spartans wore their hair at shoulder length. And those dudes weren't feminine. You know, again, Mr. Peabody's Wayback Machine, and go tell a Spartan, hey, man, you look like a sissy. You know, you're not going to last long kind of thing. It's just, again, it's kind of a subjective thing. And so it's a deal that our culture and really if you're wearing your clothes or hair or whatever, or something that, you know, where it's, like all of the old people used to say about me when I was a kid, can't tell if it's a boy or a girl. You know, if you're doing that, maybe you got to pray about this kind of thing. Now, verse 15, he says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, you read commentaries on that? And I must have read probably 20 commentaries on this section, if not 25. Nobody knows what they're talking about. Nobody knows for sure how this is to be applied or whatever. But some translations will say instead of for a covering, they'll say instead of a covering. And there are a lot of commentators that will say, well, that's her covering right there. There's her covering, her long hair. God gave her that right there, see, for a covering, you know, instead of a covering. But really, it doesn't make sense when you read what we just read before that. It's just like, huh? Why would he say cover if you got a little hair and then you shave and, you know, that's like, that's kind of difficult there. 16 isn't any easier. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, that one has translated a bunch of different ways and understood a bunch of different ways. If you read it like that here in the New King James, you would come up with the idea, well, then there isn't really a custom in the rest of the churches for a woman to have her head covered if she has long hair, right? I mean, that's kind of how that reads. But that wouldn't make sense in what we just read, right? Other translations word it differently, but some, you know, some will say, well, this is so funny, this one here. I read one commentator who said that, well, what this means is that the churches have no custom of people being contentious and arguing about this matter. And that, to me, as a pastor, is hard to imagine Paul saying that. And it might be easy for you if you've never served in ministry with other people. Then you think, oh yeah, no custom of people being contentious and arguing. If you've been in ministry for any length of time, you know, no, there is a custom of that. It's always going on in every church, and it has gone on. The New International Version, the NET Bible, the New American Standard Bible, and a bunch of others word it this way, we have no other practice. And I think that's probably a better way of translating that. And, you know, the churches of God didn't have any other such custom as what he was talking about here, that women praying or prophesying should have their heads covered. Now, the bottom line here and how we can apply this, because this is a difficult passage. You don't know how many hours I spent on this. Okay, this is tough. But God has established order within society and within the church. That's the main thing. And that we should be in subjection to his order. And if there's a visible symbol of that order that would show that we are in submission to that, then we ought to do it. But not just having the symbol of it, but actually being in submission to his order. Now, I don't pray or teach wearing a hat. Even when, you know, it's like I've done some outdoor things and all. And, you know, if I'm wearing a hat and I get ready to teach or to pray, the hat comes off. It's just, again, it's more how I was raised than it has anything to do with this. I'm still looking for my dad's hand to come around, you know, and smack me in the back of the head, you know, because I'm wearing a hat. But, you know, just if you ladies, you know, if you wear a hat or a scarf or a shawl over your head or one of those doily things, you know, you're walking out the house, and go, oh, you know, let me get this off the table here. You know, I'm going to church. You want to do that because of this? That's fine. I don't believe anybody here, because I'm believing the best out of all of you, that you walk in love. I don't believe anybody here would make fun of you, okay? Nobody's going to call you, hey, doily head or anything. You want to do that because you're convinced that this means that you ought to cover your head now? Go for it. Do that, you know, and if you go to one of those churches, if somebody invites you and you visit one of those churches, you're out of town or something like that, and you find out you're going to one of those churches where they cover their heads, you know what? You ought to do that then. You ought to wear a head covering to go into one of those churches, gals. You know, you ought to do that. Because remember what we saw last week in chapter 10, verse 32. We're to give no offense. We're to give no offense to the church of God. And those people are just as much saved as we are. They're just as much our brothers and sisters in Christ as we are. Here at Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains, I believe it's not necessary to have, you know, a physical head covering, you know, on your head because of the culture thing. It really doesn't say what it said back then. But I really think you ought to follow your personal conviction on that. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 14? And we saw that at the end of verse 5, how he said, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, in his mind, or her mind, I think. You know, be convinced in your own mind. And if you feel like, hey, you know, I ought to have one of these things on, then do it. But, I don't think you need to. But I could be wrong. Okay? I could be wrong in my understanding of this. But again, it's only mentioned here. This is the only place in all of the scripture that it mentions this whole concept of women wearing head coverings and all that jazz. And it has a lot to do with the fact of the culture that they were living in. So, personal conviction kind of thing. Be fully convinced. And, you know, take into account, too, that about 99% of the American churches, and that would be wrong, you know, as well. But I'm going to remain open to more light. If God reveals something to me, if you have something after the service, you say, you know what, I think I've got some, you know, some other scriptures here that might help you understand this. And, you know, next time you teach this, you know, you could get it right. Then see me afterwards and tell me, all right? Now, the rest of the chapter deals with the Lord's Supper, with taking communion. In verse 7, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. See, he praised him in verse 2, but not here. And he says, you come not for the better, but for the worse. I mean, it's like, is it a bad thing to come to church? No way. But what was happening when they got to church, that was a bad thing. And they were making matters worse. In verses 18 and 19, he says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. It's got two different words there, divisions and factions. The word divisions in the Greek is the word schisma. It's where we get our word schism or schism. I was, you know, told you don't pronounce that schism. You pronounce it schism, but anyway, schism, whatever. The Greek word is schisma, and it means splits or divisions or a division into opposing groups. Could be a big group, could be a small group, but there are those divisions there. And remember, we saw that when we were in chapter 1, when we first started looking at 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And we saw that, and we saw him tell them that that ain't right. That's not good. That you're going off in these different divisions, and you're lining up under one guy and say, yeah, man, I'm with him, kind of thing. Peter wasn't crucified for him, you know? Neither was Apollos, whatever. But we've already established that was wrong, that they had those divisions. And John, it's interesting, you know, because he says that there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized. In 1 John 2:19, John writes, they went out from us, speaking of these heretics that were there. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And there's some different understandings on that, you know, that, well, does of us mean believers? They weren't really saved, and that's why they left? Or was it that they weren't of us as far as they were Christians, but God really hadn't called them here? They weren't really called to be a part of this fellowship, so they went out from us, you know? They really didn't have that same heart, that same direction that we have. I really think it was the former. I really think it was he's calling the difference between a believer and a non-believer. They went out because they weren't of us. They weren't part of the church. They weren't born again. Because understand this. Back then, it wasn't like it is today. You didn't have, you know, 53 churches in a town of 10,000 people kind of thing. You had one church. That was it. And so you went out of the church. Now you were out of fellowship, which is forbidden in Scripture. You know, that it's wrong. Hebrews 10:25 says that we're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so if somebody was to go out from them and no longer be a part of them, then they would be violating this. And if you love the Lord, then, you know, like Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. kind of thing. And they would not want to be out of fellowship. Also, just prior, you know, in 1 John chapter 2, just prior to verse 19, he was speaking of heretics. And the fact of the matter is, though, that God does allow divisions and factions, and that word faction is interesting. It's the Greek word heresies, exactly the way we pronounce it, heresies. And it means party or disunion, those kind of things. That he says that those who are approved may be recognized or manifested or made evident. See, there's going to be those difference of opinions all the time, even amongst really solid believers. There's going to be those things that we will not see eye to eye on. If you're reading the Bible, I'm reading the Bible, you're thinking and I'm thinking, eventually we're going to come to a place where, you know, I don't think I agree with you on that. You might not agree with me on the first 16 verses that we covered, kind of thing. But that's okay. You know, it's okay that you don't agree. And there's going to be those different interpretations, but there's also going to be offenses. I'm going to step on your toes from time to time. You're going to step on my toes. But you know that those that are approved, he said, would be manifest. I really believe it's how we handle those offenses. It's how we handle those differences of opinions, those different interpretations, those different gray areas. You know, when we're dealing with things of salvation, the essentials to salvation, how you get saved, when we're dealing with the person and work of Jesus, there's no room for disagreement there. You cannot believe that Jesus is not God, that he wasn't born of a virgin, that he didn't live a sinless life, didn't die on the cross for your sins. You can't believe that and be saved. But whether you're going to wear a head covering or not in church, that's not going to affect your salvation. We can agree to disagree on those things. But it's how we deal with those differences. It's if we walk in love or not. If we're being gracious to one another. And if we're going to the Word of God and saying, well, wait a minute, let's look at this a little closer. I'm not sure I agree with you. So let's really pour into this. Let's go to the Word of God. And then once you get to the Word of God and you're shown that you're wrong, are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to change your position if the Bible shows you to be wrong? In James 3:17 and 18, he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, if your wisdom is really from above, if you really have godly wisdom, then you're going to be willing to yield. The NIV words that kind of wisdom is submissive. See, and that goes for all of us. See, when we're proven wrong by Scripture, we should be willing to change our position. We should be willing to submit to God's Word, no matter what that position is, no matter what the area is, even if it is, ladies, submitting to your husbands. But see, with the schisms and all that, the factions, Paul couldn't praise him for that. Because it was just the opposite of what should have been happening when they came together. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Huh? It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Yeah, they said that that's what they were doing. They said that's why they were there. But really what was happening was just the opposite. Look at verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Can you imagine that? Coming to church and getting drunk? And we're going to communion. Woohoo! You know? The thing is, again, this is another thing that is, we got to kind of wrap our heads around what was going on then versus now. Back then, it wasn't like we do communion now. You know, back then, at the early church, it was like a potluck. You're going to church and you're going to do the Lord's Supper? Well, then you packed a lunch kind of thing. You packed your food and your drink. And then at that part of the service, you break out your food and you'd start eating. Well, each person had their own food, they had their own drink, you know, all that kind of stuff. And because of these factions, because of these divisions, The rich had plenty of food, and the poor went hungry. And they just lost the whole meaning altogether of what communion, that koinonia in the Greek, that intimate fellowship, that having things in common, that being one in the Lord, they lost the meaning of that. And instead of taking a sip of wine from the cup, they had their own bottle, and they got plastered. And that's not what happened in the Last Supper when Jesus instituted communion, as we're going to see. But in verse 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. See, because of the factions, the rich, they sat together. They were separate from the poor and from the slaves. They hung out with their own kind of thing. And when the poor, they looked down at their plates, they didn't have hardly anything, especially compared to the rich that were sitting over there on the other side of the church. They didn't have anything there. And they went hungry, and those other people, they were getting full and drunk and all that stuff. And so it was really a shame. It was a shame to these poor people. They were just embarrassed, kind of thing. Would you want to come to church? If every time you came to church, half the church made you feel bad for being there? Pointed out the fact that you're a loser? That you're not as good as they are, kind of thing? And so Paul says, I can't praise you for that. And remember, like we saw last week, again, 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense, either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. And they were offending big time here. He tells them, you got homes? You need to be filled there. When you come together for the Lord's Supper, get back to what it's supposed to be about. Verses 23 through 24, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And if you know anything about Jewish seders or whatever, they would have taken that one piece of unleavened bread. Leaven in Scripture denotes sin. And so Jesus' body, because it was without sin, they used the unleavened bread there. And it was actually the afikoman from the Jewish Seder there. And there would be one piece. They broke it. And then they passed it around. And each person that got it broke off a piece for themselves and then passed the rest of it down. And that symbol of Christ's body, they were all sharing in that. They were sharing in what that meant. And then in verse 25, he says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. See, he doesn't tell us how often we should take that cup, how often we should have the Lord's Supper. But he does tell us as often as we do take it, do it in remembrance of him. And they had that one cup that would be passed around. Like Jesus did. And again, they have that part in the Passover Seder. And I'm trying to have a friend of mine come up here to do one of those around the Passover time. But they would have that one cup. They would pass it around and each person took a sip. They didn't guzzle it. Okay? They took a sip and then passed it down. This was a very reverent event. Now, they didn't know about germs back then either. And whoever came up with the little cup, that each person gets and pre-breaking the bread and passing that around, God bless him or her. But, that's the way they did it. And Jesus said, as he said here, the cup is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Notice that. The cup is the new covenant. Not the cup is Jesus' blood. See, the cup is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. It doesn't really become the actual blood of Christ, which is the doctrine of transubstantiation. And it wouldn't have been for a number of reasons. First of all, the Old Testament forbids us to drink blood. Forbid the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. All of the early church were Jews. They were forbidden to drink blood. And also, when Jesus instituted this practice, he hadn't been killed yet. His body had not been broken, and his blood had not been poured out yet. So when he says, this is, it's the covenant in his blood. John 6:63 helps us a little bit in that area, where Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But the reason we're to do this is to remember Him. That's why. And there's several aspects to the Lord's Supper. Again, you know, we call it communion. And they weren't doing these different aspects of communion because of their factions. See, it's something that the Lord wants us to do to keep in the forefront of our minds that we are one in Christ. And because of their factions, they were kind of nullifying that. No, we're not one in Christ, man. You're over there with the poor folks, man. I'm over here with my pals, you know. And we're to keep this in the forefront of our thinking about what Jesus did. And that He did it for every one of us, rich and poor, bond or free, male and female. He died on the cross for each and every person, no matter their status. But also in verse 26, He says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Think about what proclaiming is. It's making it known. It's speaking it out. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper here, we do that on the first Sunday of the month, we're proclaiming to each other, hey, you know, Jesus did this for us. But we're also proclaiming to the world. If anybody comes in that's not saved, and they see us doing that, we're proclaiming to them, Jesus died for us. He gave His body to be broken, to be whipped and beaten, nailed to a cross. He shed His blood for my sins, for your sins. We're proclaiming that. Even when people see you going to church, you're proclaiming that if they know that's where you're going. Okay, and especially when they know you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. But also, see, this reminds us something else, that He's coming again. Do you see that? You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Just as sure as He came the first time, He's coming the second time. And every time we partake of communion, we're saying, yeah. You know, Jesus said we're never going to partake of the fruit of the vine again until we partake it with Him in the kingdom, and He's coming again. And we're waiting for Him right now. We're waiting for Him until He comes, man. We're going to do this. We're doing this until He comes, but He is coming again. And in verses 27 through 29, He goes on and says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of disagreement as to what it means to eat the bread and drink of the cup in an unworthy manner. It could mean what they were doing there, being, you know, pigging out, you know, having this drunken, gluttonous feast. That probably would be in an unworthy manner. Now, certainly wouldn't be befitting as to what we're supposed to be doing and what we're representing in that. But also, living our lives in such a way that is a contradiction to the communion that we're taking with Christ. See, think about that. When you're partaking of communion, you're saying, this bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for me, that was nailed to the cross. This cup represents the blood of Christ that He shed on the cross for me, that the Father sent down the Son, that the perfect sacrifice for me. So that if I put my faith in these things, if I turn from my sin and follow Him, I'm saved. And folks, when we live our lives in such a way that isn't saying that, when we're saying, oh yeah, I'm taking the communion, but we're living our lives in rejection of Jesus, we're doing our own thing, you know, we're thumbing our nose at God, that's certainly taking the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner. And I, you know, not discerning the Lord's body, you know, is it the physical body or the church that He's talking about? You know, if it's His flesh, then we're not discerning what the death of His body was all about, which I think that's what He meant. But again, if it's the church, then it was the way that they were behaving towards other believers, because the church is the body of Christ, and they were shaming them So they were discerning the rest of the church and how precious each person is to the Lord. But he says here that we should examine ourselves. And I think that's something that we should do, not just on the first Sunday of the month. It's something that we ought to be doing and praying. I do it all the time. I do it like every day. Lord, show me if there's something I'm messing up in. Show me if there's something that I'm being a bonehead and I don't even know I'm doing wrong. Show me, Lord, I want to know. And we should be examining ourselves if we're living properly, if we're living like we're saved. Now he goes on in verses 30 and 32 and says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." There had actually been some chastening going on at the church at Corinth. Some of them were sick. Some of them had actually died. And he says it's because they weren't discerning the Lord's body. They were not taking communion in a worthy manner kind of thing. They were really, by doing those things and the way that they were living, they were bringing judgment upon themselves. Yeah, this is real. Christ is real. And I'm supposed to believe in him. I'm supposed to do what he says. And then you go out and you live just the opposite. And we've talked about before that the Holy Spirit is to be in the life of the believer. Every believer, anyone who has come to Christ and been born again has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And Jesus said one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is there is to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But we could grieve the Holy Spirit. We can blow him off and say, I don't want to hear. I want to keep doing this sin kind of thing. And God will chastise us. He'll spank his kids in order to keep us from being judged by the world. And, you know, there's a lot of debate as to what that exactly means. But whatever it means, it wasn't good. The thing that we're to do is examine ourselves. Yeah, and whatever it is, I don't want to be chastened by the Lord. You know, I used to get a lot of spankings as a kid. I know that comes as a shock to most of you. But I did, but I didn't dig it. And I sure don't want to get any now as an adult. Okay? So we need to examine ourselves and make sure we're living our lives in such a way that it lines up with what we say we believe, especially when it comes to communion. Now, finally, in verses 33 and 34, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So he says, you know, wait for each other. That's why we do it the way we do it, that we pass the elements around and we wait until everybody is served, and then we partake together. And I think that is a whole lot better than doing what they were doing and, you know, pigging out and, you know, some drunken feast kind of thing. But, you know, if we're hungry, eat at home. But when we come together, we ought not to do anything to shame anybody. And that's what was happening. They're shaming their poor brother, man. And it brought judgment on them. Tonight, you know, instead of doing the prayer thing, I kind of thought I might go long tonight. And I did. I'm sorry. You can throw rocks at me later on. But instead of doing the corporate prayer, let's just have just a few minutes of quiet, and then I'll close us in prayer. But let's just stop and let's just be quiet before the Lord. And you pray to him, and he's listening to you. You pray to him. And first of all, if there's any sin that you know, that remember, that kept you from raising your hand, say, yeah, I'm an example. You know, yeah, I could say that to some friends of mine that are just new in the Lord. And if whatever kept you from raising your hand, why don't you just pray and ask God to forgive you of that. Ask him to change your life in that area. And then after that, ask him to show you anything else that is not pleasing to him. Okay? Let's do that right now.